So we come this morning to message two for a conference whose subject matter is the vision of the church. And last night we began with God's purpose for the church. Wasn't it sweet to see how the church is so precious and dear to God's heart? Remember, the pearl of great value. Christ gave himself up for her. God obtained her through his own blood. That was so touching. Then we learned that we needed to see a vision of the church. And there is a universal principle that can be seen here, which is that before you can be something, you have to see it first. To become a doctor, a professional athlete, even a startup entrepreneur, you have to be able to see yourself doing that. Otherwise, the road is too long, too arduous, too many obstacles, too many temptations. You'll never make it. So in order to see it, in order to be it, you really have to see it first. In the spiritual realm, it's the same. In John chapter 3, verse 3, we're told that unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then, in verse 5, it says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Do you see? Seeing leads to entering. If we want to enter into the reality of the church, we have to first see a vision of the church. And not just any vision. We need to see a vision that is intrinsic, that is deep, that is profound. Not something, as we will see, that is superficial and shallow. And the sooner we see this vision, believe me, the more blessed you are. One last thing about the vision. Once you see this vision, you cannot unsee it. Even if you try to forget it, try to erase it from your mind, it's too late. It's been seared, it's been etched, it's been engraved into your consciousness. In a sense, you'll be ruined. You'll be wrecked for everything else. In my college years, I, along with two companions, we saw Ephesians 3, 9 through 10, and it changed our lives. Once we saw that vision, it began to govern us, it began to control us, and it began to direct us. Brother Daniel last night mentioned this verse, Proverbs 29, 18. No vision, no restraint. But when you do genuinely see this vision, this particular vision of the church, you'll find that there's direction for once in your life. There's governance. There's control. And it'll affect very, very practical things. It'll affect the occupation you take. Some of you may end up serving full time. Others may work in a secular job, but if you see this vision, your weekends and your weeknights will be fully consumed with carrying out this vision. Amen. It'll affect your plans for the future, maybe even the timing of your future. Seniors, it may inject 2 years into your plans. It'll affect who you marry, because you'll want to marry someone who sees what you see. It's worth the wait. It'll affect where you live. There are some in this room right now that are sitting here because some saints, because of this vision, chose to live by a campus. It'll affect how you raise your kids. It'll affect everything in your personal universe. This vision, if you allow it, if you are open, if you're empty, if you are willing to allow the Lord to reveal this in you, it will change everything. Then last night, we saw this matter of the church. When you hear the term church, what is conjured up in your mind? A physical building, this is the definition I found, a physical building used for Christian worship. Actually, that's just wrong. Despite the popular refrain, I'm going to church, the church is not a place to which you can go. Some realize that the church is an assembly of believers. And while, yes, that is true, ecclesia, which is the translation for church, literally means the assembly of the called out ones. Nevertheless, just to see that it's the gathering of believers is still superficial at best. Why do people have wrong and superficial views of the church? Because they have wrong and superficial views of God's eternal purpose. God's purpose, if it wasn't made clear enough last night, is the church. The church is the very means, it's the unique means in which God's purpose is carried out and fulfilled. If you have the right view of God's purpose, then you'll have the right view of God's church. So this comes, I'm glad we ended with that song, God Eternal Has a Purpose. Well, what is that purpose? Last night, Genesis 1:26 came up. If you don't know that verse, know it. You'll come across it time and time again. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image. We don't recite it. Let us make man in our image, because I'm going to only just say the relevant portions, and let him have dominion. These two words, image and dominion, are the two pillars of God's eternal purpose. And what was spoken last night was, man was made with God's image to express God. Man has God's dominion to rule with God. So what is God's purpose? God's eternal purpose is to produce a corporate entity to express Christ and rule over his enemy. When God has something that expresses him, when God has something that represents him in his authority, then his purpose is fulfilled. And the Bible is amazingly consistent. That twofold purpose that you see in Genesis 1:26 is throughout the Bible, but most poignantly, it's in this book, a 6-chapter book called Ephesians. And that's what we're going to be covering today, is in Ephesians, because in Ephesians, probably more than any other book in the Bible, it reveals the church in a most clear, thorough, and full way. So let's come to the title of today's message. And this morning, we're covering 7 aspects of the church as seen in Ephesians. And we hope that this morning we can present a panoramic view of the church by covering the 7 major aspects. There are actually 12, but 7 major aspects of the church. And I'm just going to read seven statements. You don't have to catch it all. It's all derived from the outline. But I'm going to read the seven statements in a succinct way of all these seven aspects. Okay? The church as the body of Christ has the life of God to express God. The church as the one new man takes Christ as her person so that she can fulfill God's eternal purpose. The church as the bride of Christ comes forth from Christ and is a part of Christ for his love and satisfaction. The church as the household of God is God's family into which he dispenses his riches for their enjoyment. The church as the kingdom of God is the sphere in which he can exercise his authority and where its citizens can live a righteous, peaceful, and joyful life in the Holy Spirit. The church as the dwelling place of God is something he is building up in spirit for his eternal rest. And the church as the corporate warrior of God represents God's authority to engage in spiritual warfare to defeat God's enemy. Amen. In each of these seven major aspects, you can see either image, dominion, or in one case, both. Can you guess which case? We'll cover that in a second. Let's just turn to the outline. Let's read the title together. Seven Aspects of the Church. And let's read Roman numeral number one together. The verses that are referenced there, Ephesians 3, 4 through 5, it says, the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. The mystery of Christ. What is the mystery of Christ? Well, the universe is a mystery. And the mystery of the universe is God. But God is also a mystery. And the mystery of God is Christ. But Christ, in turn, is a mystery as well. The mystery of Christ is the church. You can replace mystery with meaning, or perhaps, in this case, I'll say making known. Making known. How can you explain the universe? How do you explain the universe? Well, simple. God. God created the universe. The footprint, the fingerprints of God are all over creation. Romans 1:20, right? Well, how is God made known? Christ. Colossians 2 tells us that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Christ is the embodiment of God. Well, how is Christ seen? Christ, the mystery of Christ, is seen through the church. Ephesians 1 says the church is the fullness of the one who fills all in all. So the church as the mystery of Christ is really a mystery within a mystery. And if you include the universe, within a mystery. It's quite mysterious. So Roman 2, Ephesians, the most mysterious of Paul's epistles unveils the mystery of Christ, the church, in seven major aspects. That's why in Ephesians 1, Paul prayed, and we must pray, for a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may see the church in each aspect. You know that prayer, Ephesians 1, is a famous prayer. You know what it ends in? It concludes in, because it's the goal of that prayer, the prayer for spirit and wisdom or revelation, is to see four items, but the fourth item, the consummate item, is the verse I just quoted, is to which is the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. So the object of that prayer was that we would see the church. A, the first aspect. The church is the body of Christ. That's the verse, Ephesians 1:22. The church, which is his body. This verse is authoritative, definitive. You can't argue. The church, which is his body. Amen. And this body is a fullness. What does fullness mean? I'm going to use this term that you may have not been too familiar with until today. Expression. Fullness is expression. Well, what does that mean? We need our bodies to express ourselves. Joe, can you come up here? Okay. Are you good at charades?
I can try.
Okay. I'm going to tell you an emotion or something. And you try to act it out, and we'll see if they can get it, right? Okay. Impatient. Not bad. Not bad. Frustration. Okay. He's having all the fun. I'm going to join in, okay? Exuberance are excited, right? Okay. Now, Joe, do this last one. This is exuberance, but by yourself, okay? But there's one rule. You have to keep your body completely still. Okay? Go ahead. People over there maybe, because they can see his facial expression, but you probably have no idea what he's expressing, right? That's why it's not called the head language, it's called body language. So do you see? Thank you, Joe. The body of Christ expresses Christ. I hope that was clear. I mean, do you feel like Christ is being displayed here?
Yeah.
Are we displaying Christ?
Amen.
Brothers, are we displaying Christ?
Amen.
Sisters, are we displaying Christ?
Amen.
Displaying Christ or expressing Christ? Bet you didn't see that one coming. What's the difference between displaying Christ and expressing Christ? Let me use this as a way to draw out the contrast. There's a difference between riches and fullness. Ephesians 3 says that Paul announced the unsearchable riches of Christ as the gospel, meaning that Christ is unsearchably rich. Our Christ is rich! Very much in the same way that America is quite rich in many respects, but particularly in the food stuff. Do you know how we can see where you have to go to see the riches of America? Yeah, just go down to the local Ralph's. Because aisle after aisle, you see the riches of America being displayed. Joe, come up here. Okay, Nelson, come up here. Fred, come up here. Josiah, where are you? Ah. Which one does not fit? If riches remain on display, but don't get into you, it'll never become fullness. But, anyways, you're not bad, Joe. But which of these three demonstrate fullness of America? It's clear. Thank you, brothers. So until those riches are partaken of, until we participate in those riches, until we take those riches in, until they become constituted into our being, they just remain riches. But if we take it in, then that becomes fullness. So riches can be displayed, but fullness expressed. You want to see the fullness of America? You look at the three brothers, right? Okay. I hope that's clear. One, as the body of Christ, the church is not an organization, but is an organism taking Christ as life. The church is not an organization, but an organism, meaning that it's something of life. If you look at Ephesians 4:16, all these terms are very organic. Out from whom all the body, being joined together, being knit together through every joint of the rich supply. Causes the growth of the body unto the... These are organic terms. The body is not an organism, not an organization. It's an organism. And in order to express Christ, we need to have Christ as life in us. In fact, Christ as life is the unique constituent of the body. You take a body and you take life out of it, it's not a body anymore, it's a corpse. A body requires life. And Christ is the unique constituent. What makes all the believers the body of Christ is when Christ, as all the riches in Ralph's, get deposited into our being, become part of our constitution, then the totality of all the Christ in all the believers, that's the body of Christ. Amen. Consider the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, seeing that there is one bread, we are who are many are one body. Is it just because there's one bread that we're one body? No, because it goes on, it says, for we all partake of the one bread. Actually, that one body is not the one body because there's one bread. That one body is the one body because we partake of that one bread. So that's why the body needs to be constituted, or is the constitution of the unique constituent, Christ. Two, as the body of Christ, the church is the expression, the fullness of Christ. In order to express Christ, the church must be connected to Christ all the time to receive all that Christ is. Colossians 2:19 speaks of holding the head, out from whom all the body. Holding the head. That means it's connected to the head. If we take out a guillotine and put myself in it, and we remove the head from the body is not going to express anything much at all, let alone the head. In order for that body to express the head, the reason why I can be here standing is because my body still, thankfully, is attached to my head. Amen. So in order for us to express Christ, we have to hold to Christ as our head. We have to remain connected, not just monthly, not just weekly, but daily, hourly, even moment by moment. So the body of Christ is for his expression. In terms of God's eternal purpose, image and dominion, clearly the body of Christ is on the image side, right? B, let's read that together. The church is the one new man. The middle reference there, Ephesians 4:24, it says, "And put on the new man, which was created according to God." And in that footnote, note 2, it tells us that the church as the new man is the highest aspect of the church. More than all the other aspects that we're going to cover, the new man is the highest aspect of the church. Why is it the highest? Because this one, and to answer the question I posed and didn't answer, this one, this aspect, is the one aspect that actually has both image and dominion. Remember last night, Genesis 1:26? It wasn't, "Let us make the body in our image and let the body have dominion." It is, "Let us make man in our image and let man have dominion." It's a man that fulfills God's eternal purpose of image and dominion. Why? Because a tree, like the body, okay, so the emphasis of the body is on life, right? A tree has life, but it has no person. So just as much as the body of Christ, the emphasis on life, with the new man, the emphasis is on a person. The new man has a person. What's the significance of being a person? A person can have desire. A person can have, make decisions. A person has preferences. A person can have a purpose. And so when this person, well, the old man in Genesis 1:26, it failed God, right? It was made in God's image and it had God's dominion, but it failed man. But the new man will not fail God. The new man is the one that will have his image, express God, and have his dominion to rule over God. So a few more verses. According to Ephesians 4:24, it says the new man was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and holiness are attributes of God, meaning that just like man was made in the image of God for his expression, the new man was created according to God in righteousness and holiness for his expression. So we see the clear matter of image with the new man. But then as far as the dominion is concerned, you actually have to go from Ephesians 4 to Ephesians 6 when it talks about the whole armor of God. Because in Ephesians 4 it says, "Put on the new man." In Ephesians 6 it says, "Put on the whole armor of God." Actually, the whole armor of God, or the warrior, is really an aspect of the new man. So in the new man, you have both image and you have dominion. It's the new man that fulfills God's eternal purpose of image and dominion. Okay, one. On the cross, Christ created the one new man in himself by abolishing in his flesh the law of the commandments and ordinances, all the forms or ways of living and worship that divide mankind. In Ephesians 2:15, again, it says he created... Ephesians 2:15, it says, abolishing in his flesh the law of the commandments and ordinances, that he might create the two in himself into one new man. What's the two there? That's referring to the Jews and the Greeks, who are like worlds apart, literally. Jews and Greeks did not mix. And he said... he created the two in himself into one new man. That means the new man is a corporate new man. Just as in Genesis 1:26, right? He gave them dominion, right? It's a corporate man, even from the very beginning. Well, the new man here that was created by Christ on the cross is a corporate new man. The new man, therefore, cannot be individual. Some may interpret it, oh, new man is a new me. In fact, there's one unfortunate translation of the Bible that calls the new man as the new self. Believe me, the new man is not the self. It can't be. The new man is not individual. The new man is corporate. That's an astounding achievement if you think about it. To create the two in himself into one new man. I mean, even today, there's a great divide by race, nationality. Look at Crimea. Look at the China Sea. Brothers and sisters, Christ is not Russian. Christ is not Ukrainian. Christ is not Chinese. Christ is not Japanese. North Korea. Christ is not Korean. Christ is Christ. And Christ is all and in all. Okay, so two, as the new man, the church needs Christ as its person. In the one new man, there is only room for Christ. And in order to have the church life, we all must take Christ as our person. You know, in Colossians 3, 10 through 11, it says, put on the new man again. A sister verse, is the verses in Ephesians 4. Put on the new man, which is being renewed unto the full knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there cannot be. That's why it says there's no room for. There cannot be. Greek and Jew. Greek and Jew. That's race. Circumcision and uncircumcision. That's religion. Barbarian, Scythian. That's culture. Slave, free man. That's class. All these things are ways in which man is divided. Race, religion, culture, class. Look at your campuses. You don't need to go far. Look at the clubs. Maybe there's some diversity, particularly the diversification club. Forced diversity. But if you look at, you know, the houses and the Greek systems, or, you know, just, you look around society. A phrase made famous by Martin Luther King Jr. America, the hour that America is most segregated is on Sunday morning. That's race, but it's also religion. Think about it. You know how many denominations there are in this world? I like doing these little fact-finding things. There's more denominations. I'm not saying churches. We'll get to that. I'm saying there's more denominations than there are Starbucks stores. In fact, yeah, I know. Saw some jaws drop. There's roughly twice as many denominations, 40,000, versus Starbucks shops. 20,000. Can you believe that? Of course, I found this on the internet, and you know how trustworthy the internet is. But I'm going with that, right? Twice as many. Okay, now what about churches? Blow your mind. There are more churches in America than there are convenience stores, fast food restaurants, hotels and motels. Combined. 450,000 churches. If you combine all these other things, 350,000. And such divisions are celebrated. It's lauded as an accomplishment, achievement. We're diverse. They don't call it we're divided. That's not too good. They kind of sugarcoat it and said, we're diverse. You want this kind of church? You can go here. You're of this kind of status? You want to be with the same kind of people? Go here. All sorts of divisions guised as diversity. Well, it's not just religion. There's nothing. No room. No Chinese. No American. No British. No German. No UCLA. No Irvine. Right? Bruins, Anteaters. No. What does the verse end with? But Christ. But Christ. Christ is all. Christ is all. That means, I don't know about you, but the inverse of all is nothing, right? So if Christ is all, then everything else is nothing. Christ is all and in all. It's so wonderful to be in the church life, isn't it? I mean, it's a wonder of all wonders that we can be here. And surely we have not arrived. We have to still arrive at a full-grown man. But, brothers and sisters, we are on our way. My testimony is, in college, I had two companions. I was Chinese-American. One woman is Korean. Sort of fresh off the plane. The other was American, Caucasian American, from a different, you know, status. But the three of us, because we prayed in the upper room every day, we became blended as one. To this day, believe me, they're standing with me for this message. It's not me speaking, but it's us speaking. This should not be a mere doctrine. It should be practical experience in the Spirit. We can pray, Lord, make this real to us. We cannot be satisfied with the mere knowledge of the new man. Lord, make me take you, Christ, as my person. We want this to be experienced in our daily life. O Lord, help us to take you as our person. If we do this, the church will be built up and will have an expression, and the enemy will be subdued. Oh, okay, we have one more point. Three, we need to grow up until we arrive at a full-grown man by putting on the new man. This is a simple point. Just as Brother Daniel had mentioned yesterday, when we're born, we're organically complete, but we're not functionally perfect. Okay? So when my children were born, they all had two hands, thankfully. They all had two feet. They all had all the features. Yet in their function, they still weren't perfect. Well, what's the solution for that? As Brother Daniel aptly pointed out, it's not exhortation. It's not prodding, you know. It's just growing by feeding, by eating and drinking. The more they eat, the more they drink, the more functionally they become perfect. So it says, until we all arrive at a full-grown man. That's Ephesians 4:13. And then Colossians 2:19, it's the body being richly supplied, knit together by means of the joint and sinews, grows with the growth of God. Okay. See, I'd like to actually change the order. And I'm not going to cover C. I'm going to save that for right before G. After all, this is the sequence that it appears in Ephesians, if we move it that way. But I'll tell you why later. So let's go on to D. The church is the household of God, God's family. And I'll probably cover the next three points fairly rapidly, so we can reserve some time for the last two. The church is the household of God, God's family. Ephesians 2:19, the operative words there is, we're members of the household of God. So then you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In the household of God, in God's family, we're at home, right? We're not orphans. We're not homeless. We're not wanderers. We belong here. It's so sweet to be in God's family. God's house is a matter of life and enjoyment. One, as the believers in Christ, we have been begotten of God with his life to become brothers and sisters in his universal family. The church, in a real sense, is our true family. We appreciate, and I appreciate, my natural family and family in the flesh, you know, quite much. But in a sense, even the natural family life is not as sweet as the family life that we find here in the church. Those of us who have left the church and then, by the Lord's mercy, was restored the church, we know this. The family is so sweet here. 2, God's house is a matter of life and enjoyment, and all believers are born of God into his house to enjoy his riches. Oh, these verses in Psalm 36 really bring out the riches of the Father's house, the fatness of the Father's house. With him is the fountain of life. All the believers who are born of God into his house to enjoy his riches, we're born into his house. And by being born into his house, we can enjoy his riches. There's nothing that gives me more joy, except for maybe one thing, with respect to my children, than to give these gifts to them, right? To give them little treats here and there. They kind of know that when mommy says no, that's not the end of it. They just, let's go ask daddy. And sure enough, you know, I can't resist, you know, to see the face, the look on their face. You know, give them a little cookie or whatever it is. I can't imagine what the Father must feel when he gives us riches. He blesses us. It's so sweet. It's life and enjoyment. But the thing that gives me more joy than simply giving riches is the favorite time of my day. You know what the favorite time of my day is? It's when I come home from work. And when I open the door, they hear it, and I hear this pitter-patter, pitter-patter, Daddy's home! And they come running at me, sometimes all three, and they just pile on. You know, it's so sweet. You know, there's going to be a day that they won't do that anymore. So I'm trying to enjoy it as much as possible. In fact, I'll tell you a kind of funny story. This was years ago when my oldest was still a toddler, and she was doing this all the time, or whenever the doorbell rang, she would, you know, run up to the doorbell and wait for me to appear, right, when the door opens. So one day, the doorbell rings, and she runs to the door, and she's waiting. I think probably my grandparents, parents-in-law were there, because I wasn't. But anyway, she was waiting, and the door opens, and a sister steps in. Turns out it was my wife's cousin, but Ashley just began bawling, like sobbing uncontrollably, inconsolable. And, you know, she missed her daddy. In truth, I think it was maybe because she hadn't, you know, she wasn't familiar with that sister, and she was waiting for a familiar face, and then a stranger pops in. Maybe it startled her. But I'm going with the story is that she missed Daddy. Right? Okay, the point is that more than the riches of the Father is the presence of the Father. That's the real enjoyment of being in the family of God, is his rich presence. Okay, image or dominion? Well, we didn't say that much, but it's very clear that with the family, and I know certain ones I've seen, even though I don't know you, I know which family you're from, right? Because the family resemblance is so strong. It's, you know, the image you express. Your father. Well, so God's house, in that respect, is aligned with God's image. Okay, E. The church is the kingdom of God, the sphere wherein God exercises his authority. This is, again, the same verse, Ephesians 2:19, but the first part, which says, you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens. Key phrase is citizens. And it says, you are fellow citizens, which means it's not for the future. The kingdom is not something for the future that we will be citizens. It says you are citizens. So the kingdom is for today. To live as members of the house of God is a matter of enjoyment, but to live in the kingdom of God is a matter of bearing responsibility and being regulated. In the church, we really are under a kind of divine government. right? We're not lawless. We have something governing us spontaneously, but it's in a pleasant way. It's in a living way. And so it's in a loving way. We're willingly under God's rule. Colossians 1:12 says, we're the kingdom of the Son of His love. So this inner ruling is the reality of the kingdom. As we live the kingdom life in the church, this is two, we must live righteously toward ourselves, peacefully toward others, and live joyfully to God in the Holy Spirit. These are, how should we say, organic regulations. These are not thou shalt regulations. These are regulations of if we live in the kingdom life, this is what's going to spontaneously issue forth. You may be righteous toward yourself. You may be peaceful toward others. But how about this one? Are you joyful toward God? Being in the church is a delightful matter, a joyful matter. Is going to the church meetings a delightful matter, a joyful matter? Is going to the prayer meeting a delightful matter, a joyful matter? Or is it gritting your teeth, doing it out of duty? Well, the key is that last phrase. In the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is the oil of exultant joy. When we're in the Spirit, anything that we do, even if it's a menial task of serving, taking out the trash, becomes a matter of joy. Cleaning the bathrooms become a joyful thing if and only if you're in the Holy Spirit. Yeah. That's why when we go to prayer meetings, we better make sure that we're in our spirit. Okay. So kingdom, I think clearly under the divine regulations, that's a matter of not image, but dominion. F, the church is the dwelling place of God. Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in spirit. There's the in spirit again. God's spirit dwells in our spirit, right? And maybe we're not at the point where the spirit dwells and lives in our spirit all the time, or we live in our spirit all the time. But if you find yourself out of your spirit, thank the Lord, we can turn to our spirit. And you know what the best way to turn to our spirit is? Is by calling on the Lord. When you say, oh, Lord Jesus, you're turning away from whatever you're in into your spirit. And the more we turn to our spirit, and if we do this continually, constantly, eventually you'll find yourself living in your spirit. And when you find yourself living in your spirit, you'll find the spirit living in you. And then you have practically, in reality, become the dwelling place of God. So we need to be in our spirit. One, in Isaiah 66:1 through 2, God did not consider either heaven or earth his dwelling place for his rest. The dwelling place God desires is the church, which is God's habitation in the believer's spirit. Two, our spirit is where the building up of the church, the dwelling place of God, takes place. All day long in spirit should govern us and direct all our activities. Okay, image or dominion? Well, again, we didn't cover too much about this, but you know, if you want to learn something about someone, go to his house. For college students, go to his or her room. You can tell a lot, not just pictures on the mantle, not just the books he have on his shelves, but the state of his bed. Whether the clothes are scattered or in a tidy place. You can tell a lot about a person because our house expresses us. Our house kind of reveals a lot about ourselves. So, oh, you know how I can tell whether a house is, or the occupants of the house are of Asian descent? You know, it doesn't, sorry if I'm stereotyping, right? But I'm Asian. You know how? Yeah, I heard it, yes. Nice, tidy little rows of shoes at the front door. Of course, I know that there's always a danger in stereotyping, right? I'm sure there's going to be a fair number of Americans, whatever, Hispanic, who also keep shoes nice rows in front of their door. But anyways, you can tell a lot just from seeing someone's house. So between image and dominion, image. Okay, now let's come back to C. And hopefully we'll have enough time to cover C and D, because they're really a pair. The church is the bride of Christ, the counterpart of Christ. This comes from Ephesians, and I'll just read the relevant passages, Ephesians 5, 25 and 31, 32. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak with regard to Christ and the church. Husband, wife, Christ, church. But in this point, the bride of Christ, we see the aspect, a great aspect of this matter of love. The characteristic or the key component and the nature of a marriage is love. Without love, marriage is in danger, right? We need to realize that the relationship that God anticipates, desires to have with us, its nature is primarily a matter of love. And we know that for a church, the first step toward degradation, according to Revelation chapter 2, is to leave the first love. And in that footnote there, 4:2, it says, nothing but love can keep us in a proper relationship with the Lord. So every morning, we need to learn to kiss the Lord. Amen. Brothers, drop your macho facade. Learn to kiss the Lord. Amen. How do you kiss the Lord? Every time you say, Lord, I love you, you've given him a kiss. How about we all say, Lord, I love you right now. Lord, I love you. Wow, 800 kisses. How about let's make it 1600, okay? Lord, I love you. Actually, the Song of Songs tells us that we have to cultivate such an intimate relationship with the Lord that we can say, Lord, kiss me, not a peck on the cheek, but kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. Can I ask you, in Song of Songs, there's four words, personal, affectionate, private, and spiritual. Is your relationship with the Lord personal, or is it merely objective appreciation? We have to say, Lord, draw me. Personal. Draw me. We will run after you. Is your relationship with the Lord affectionate? Brothers and sisters, are you a romantic Christian, or are you a religious Christian? Is your relationship with the Lord private, or is the extent of your pursuit just in the meetings or in a public setting? Is your relationship with the Lord spiritual, or is it mainly emotional? When you're feeling good, you pursue. When you're not, well, it goes by the wayside. The only way to cultivate this kind of relationship with the Lord, unfortunately, there's no shortcuts. Sorry, microwave generation, cannot communicate in less than 45 characters or whatever it is. In order to cultivate this kind of intimate relationship with the Lord, it requires time. You have to take time to behold him. Speak off with the Lord, often with the Lord. In this respect, quality comes out of quantity. Take time to develop a romance with the Lord. For the church to be the bride of Christ, the counterpart of Christ, means that the church is actually a part of Christ. Just as Eve came out of Adam and was unto Adam, sharing the same life and nature. So this comes from Genesis 2. The church comes out of Adam, and go back to Christ. So I'm just going to read the Genesis 2. But for Adam, there was not found a helper as his counterpart. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And God took one of his, Adam's, ribs, or man's ribs, and closed up the flesh in its place. And Jehovah God built the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and brought her to the man. And the man said, this time, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Out of Adam means that the church is something out of Christ. Just as the woman came out of Adam, or man, the church comes out of Christ. The church has the same life and nature as Christ. That rib signifies life. But that rib in Genesis 2, even after it came out of Christ, out of a man, it still needs to be, did you catch that phrase? Built. In Genesis 1, it says made. With respect to the other parts of creation, it says create. But instead of made or create, or instead of formed and create, we have here built. That's quite significant, because the church is not created. The church is built. And after building this rib into a woman, God presented her back to man, to Adam. So what came out of Adam went back to him and became one with him. So came out of, went back, built, let's say, came back and became one with him, a part of him. So just as a man and his wife become one flesh, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Isn't that right? Only that which is out of Christ can go back to Christ and be one with Christ. Eve was a pure product out of Adam and was solely constituted with the element of Adam. Therefore, in like manner, the church is a pure product out of Christ and solely constituted with the element of Christ. Remember Brother Daniel's testimony about listening to music? Certain kinds of music may not have its source in Christ and may lack the elements of Christ. And listen, even if the lyrics are about Christ, because it's not out of Christ, because it is not, doesn't have the element of Christ, it cannot go back to Christ. It will not be received by Christ. It cannot be one with Christ. So why constitute yourself with something that cannot be one with Christ? Very, very practical. Presented to Christ. Okay, in this phrase, this point is eventually Eve was presented to him as a bride. This is in Ephesians 5. It says there's a corresponding passage where it says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of the water in the word, that he might present the church to himself glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she would be holy and without blemish. So the church is presented back to Christ glorious. Glorious means expression. So the bride of Christ is image. It takes a long time. It takes a process to be prepared as a bride. Anyone who's married knows it took me about half an hour to get ready for my wedding. My wife, early in the morning, right? The hair, the makeup, the dress, which is, it took me 20 minutes to pick out a, you know, suit. Sisters. But Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and exult. Let us give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb and His wife has made herself ready." I don't have time to get into this. This is such a huge point. But we need to be those who are enjoying the Word of God, the washing of the water in the Word as the divine spot and wrinkle remover to beautify us so that we could be prepared, ready to be presented back to Christ. I'm just going to skip on. Let's come back now to the aspect of the church as the bride implies love. We talked about that. We must bear the testimony that we love the Lord and serve Him willingly out of our love for Him. How long do I have? I'm thinking 11:45, but according to this, we've only been... Okay, all right. So we have about 10 minutes. So we started a little late. Good, thank you. So I think we can cover it. The church, let's read the G together. The church is the corporate warrior to engage in spiritual warfare. Okay, between image and dominion, this is quite clear. It's dominion, right? The church is the warrior to defeat God's enemy. And here, a big point is that when we put on the whole armor of God, we don't put them on as individuals. We put it on as the church. It takes a corporate. In fact, we should never fight the spiritual warfare individually. Satan is not afraid of individuals. Even if you had 1,000 individuals, he's still not afraid. What he is afraid of is a built-up church. It says, Deuteronomy 32:30, one chases 1,000, two puts 10,000 to flight. That's what makes Satan tremble, is even if you have two that are built up, blended together. One, the warfare between the church and Satan is a battle between us who love the Lord and who are in the church and the evil powers in the heavenlies. Regardless of the opposition, dissension, even persecution that you might encounter on your campuses, our warfare is never against blood and flesh. Our warfare is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. Two, we must be empowered in the Lord. Amen. Fight the battle in the body. Amen. The church does not fight by her own strength. She is empowered in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Three, prayer is a unique way to apply the armor of God. And this is where probably we'll conclude with a very practical point. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God." And the whole armor is constituted of six aspects. There's the girdle of truth, breastplate of righteousness, the firm foundation, which are the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. All very rich items, but I want to focus on the last one, the sword of the Spirit. It's the only item used for offensive warfare. And Ephesians 6:17 to 18 says, "Receive the sword of the Spirit, which Spirit is the Word of God." The Spirit is the Word. The Word is the embodiment of the Spirit. The Spirit is in the Word. But it says not just that we should receive it, but it tells us how we receive it. By means of all prayer and petition. Oh, I'm going to bring up this matter. You may not have heard of it. Maybe you have. But something called pray reading the Word. How do we receive the sword of the Spirit, which Spirit is the Word of God, by means of all prayer and petition? A practical way of doing this is through something called pray reading. Pray reading is simply just taking the words and making it our prayer, or praying over the words. This has been done for generations. You just take the word and make it your prayer. Pray reading the word, it's higher, it's better, it's richer, it's fuller than merely reading the word. So we need to be able to take, by means of all prayer and petition, this word and the Spirit in the word. If we do this day by day, we'll be filled We'll be watered. We'll be satisfied. We'll be enlivened. We'll be strengthened. We'll be nourished. We'll be cherished through prayer, reading the Word of God.
Amen.
The sword is for brandishing, threatening. Is that what the sword is for? What's the sword for? Slaying, right? Sorry, Ryan. Slaying. There's a killing element in the spirit. On the one hand, the word does nourish us. But on the other hand, there's a slaying element with respect to the enemy, where it kills the enemy. But you say, well, there's the enemy without. But most of us have found out there's not just the enemy without. There's also the adversary within,
yes,
in the form of a self. Satan, you know, remember that story about Peter saying, oh, God be merciful on you. And then he made a comment in himself. And the Lord told him, what did the Lord tell him? Get behind me, Satan. That means Satan, at that moment, infiltrated Peter's self and was acting out to utter those words. Actually, the adversary within is a much greater problem than the enemy without. And the self within is a greater frustration and hindrance for the building up of the body than the outward attacks and opposition of the enemy. So, when we say receive the sword of the Spirit, I bet you all thought, receive the sword of the Spirit, right? All right. I've received it, right? Receive the sword of the Spirit. Actually, it's probably more like this. Receive the sword of the Spirit. Do you see the difference? Not receive to strike, but it's receive to slay the adversary within. So, brothers and sisters, receive the sword of the Spirit, which Spirit is the Word of God, by means of all prayer and petition. Have you experienced doubts? Have you experienced hatred? Have you experienced jealousy? Have you experienced pride? Have you experienced selfishness? All these are the embodiment of the self. When you begin to pray, read the Word, these things stop becoming a problem. The killing element slays the doubt. The killing element slays all these things that trouble us. Okay. In conclusion, if we pray, read the Word, two things happen. As the bride, we're constituted with the unique element of Christ to be beautified, that the church can become glorious. That's image. And at the same time, the element of Satan is terminated so that Christ could be victorious over his enemy. That's dominion. So these two, that's why I wanted to move the bride to closer, is that we have in these two things, the bride and the warrior, image and dominion. This is how God's eternal purpose is fulfilled. So in summary, body of Christ expresses Christ, right? So image. New man takes Christ as his person. It's image and dominion. Household of God, image of the Father, mainly image. Kingdom of God, dominion. Dwelling place of God, image. Bride of Christ, glorious image. Warrior of God, dominion. In this way, all these aspects of the church fulfill God's eternal purpose. Let's read the focus together. We must pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. See the church as the mystery of Christ in its seven aspects, as revealed in Ephesians. Through our seeing, we can enter into the reality